Nehemiah's night ride, as it is often called, is in the middle of our text, beloved. This is the most graphic part of the Word of God this morning, and so it's the most memorable part of our text, and so it is the most famous part. Now, the whole of this Word of God this morning is highly instructive, especially regarding leadership. That is, leadership in the church and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, both for office bearers and indeed for all Christians, because some need to lead and some need to respond rightly to what we trust as good leadership, as we shall see. Let's look together at Nehemiah's night ride. First, the inspection of the walls, then the gathering of the people, and finally, the opposition of the enemies. Nehemiah's night ride, the inspection of the walls, the gathering of the people, and the opposition of the enemies. Let's begin with the last two words of this morning's title, Nehemiah's night ride, and especially the last word. Our text is therefore one of those notable occasions, which are perhaps rarer than you might have thought, in which a biblical figure is mounted. Genesis chapter 24, whereby a bride is sought for the covenant seed, Isaac, involves camels. Abraham's old servant goes off to Paddan Aram riding on a camel. And then Rebekah comes back and meets Isaac when she's riding on a camel. Some of you may remember from a fairly recent sermon series, Solomon in 1 Kings 1, that he rode to his coronation by the Gihon spring on David's mule. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, fulfilled Zechariah 9, verse 9, by riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Well, here Nehemiah is mounted upon a beast. That word is used in verse 12 and verse 14. It doesn't specify what sort of an animal. And he was also accompanied by a few men on foot, probably for protection if he were attacked by a bandit, let's say. So this is Nehemiah's ride. It was a night ride. And that is emphasized some three times in the text, in verse 12 and verse 13 and verse 15. So that in case you missed it the first time and the second time, the third time tells you this all took place at night. And this is unique. People going riding on a beast at night doesn't happen in the Bible for elsewhere for understandable reasons. Now, in order for Nehemiah and his mount to see sufficiently, it must have been a clear night. And presumably, it was nearer to a full moon than a new moon. So you have the stars up there in a clear night, and you have a fair bit, at least, of the moon giving some form of light at night. Now let's consider the Jerusalem around which Nehemiah rode that night. And we have here on the back of the bulletin a map. And the top of the page, that's north. And on that page we have in white the walls of the old city in modern Jerusalem. That's the oldest part of Jerusalem as it is now in the 21st century, because it expands way beyond these walls. But here we just have the walls of the old city in white. Then we also have, in a darker color, the walls of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day in the 5th century BC. And this is a probable reconstruction according to modern scholarship based upon the sorts of texts that we have here in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Nehemiah and certain archaeological information. Now you'll notice that these two walls differ in their shape. The old city in modern Jerusalem in this map looks roughly like France. Roughly. If you can come up with anything better than that, you've beaten the combined wisdom of the consistory. And the shape of Nehemiah's Jerusalem, I thought it looked a bit like a tadpole, but not a lot. We also had a wallpaper scraper. Maybe you can come up with something there. But that's the map of the two walled cities. You'll see that Nehemiah's Jerusalem is much smaller, and that the old part of modern Jerusalem is about three times the area. That merely for background. Now, what about this ride? Where did it start? We're told in Nehemiah 2, verse 13, that it began at the Valley Gate, which is on the west side of Nehemiah's Jerusalem, slightly near the south end than the north end. So you should be able to find that. You'll notice too that Nehemiah rode around the outside of the walls, not around the inside. Verse 13 says, I went out of the city. I went out by night by the gate of the valley. So it's an exterior city ride. What direction did Nehemiah take as he exited the valley gate? Well, he didn't turn to the right. He turned to the left. That is, he headed south, first of all, because the text specifically mentions, in this order, three different gates or ports. The valley gate, through which he exited. Then the dung gate, which is at the very south of Nehemiah's city walls. And then going slightly east and north, the third gate that's mentioned is the fountain gate. And so, from our map, it's very clear that Nehemiah's night ride proceeded anti-clockwise or counter-clockwise. How far then did he ride? Was it a partial circumnavigation of the walls or a full circuit? And the answer is, it was a full circuit. Now, verse 14 says that there was no place for the beast under Nehemiah to pass round about the king's pool. But that doesn't mean that he had to retrace his steps. It means that he dismounted and probably took that beast by its reins and walked around the difficult part. Verse 15, it says that Nehemiah turned back, but that doesn't mean he retraced his steps. It means that when he had gotten all the way round, he turned back in by the gate that he had formerly exited the city. What then was the purpose or point of Nehemiah's night ride? Because this wasn't just some romantic equestrianism. It wasn't a piece of nostalgic tourism either. It wasn't that Nehemiah had problems sleeping, so he thought he may as well get up and take a bit of exercise and do something, because he'd only be tossing and turning on his bed for the rest of the night anyway. What was he doing? Well, what was his central work and calling? His mission was especially to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So he's doing this ride to check out the condition, to see what needs to be done. You see, back in the citadel of Susa, he'd heard about the disrepair from his brother Hanani and some men of Judah. We read of this in Nehemiah 1 verse 3. Their report was, "The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." So he heard this report. But Nehemiah needed to see it for himself. And now that he's back in Jerusalem, Nehemiah could, of course, have commissioned others to examine the state of the perimeter wall and its gates. But he didn't, because Nehemiah understood that he needed first-hand knowledge. He needed to see it with his own eyes. Not that he was doubting anybody, but he needed to grasp it for himself and understand the issue. And in fact, our text itself explains the purpose of the night ride. Verse 15 said that he viewed or inspected or examined the wall. And that, of course, explains why he had to do the whole perimeter. Well, Nehemiah, what do you make of the wall? Well, the bit I saw was pretty bad. But you mean you didn't even finish the job? No, I know, I saw it all. Yeah, of course you did. More fully, verse 13 says that he viewed or examined or inspected the walls of Jerusalem, which are broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. The earlier report was confirmed to him. He could say for himself, "I've seen it, and where there used to be tall, thick, sturdy walls and bulwarks," as Psalm 48 says, "now it's rubble." You can see a sort of a foundation in some places, maybe a few inches or a foot and a half, and you can see where some of the stones have been tumbled down, and you can see it. Some can be reworked, and others maybe have been smashed into smithereens. They're of no use, but I know what we've got. And the gates, well, the gates, there's just nothing there. If you look hard, even after all those decades, you might be able to see a few charred remains. But basically, it's a mess. "Well, Nehemiah, are there any parts that are particularly bad?" "Yeah, it's especially disastrous near the southern end of the wall, the western wall, as verse 14 said. In fact, I couldn't even ride around it with my horse. I had to dismount because there were so many huge boulders. There's a bit of a slope there, and that's going to be a hard area to rebuild." Now, not only did Nehemiah need personal knowledge of the condition of the wall, but he also needed to keep others from knowing what he was doing. Both the Jews, at least for a time, and the enemies of the Jews for as long as possible. Although once he tells the Jews, it'll get out. But he realizes, I need to know, the people of God need to know later, and as long as possible, let's keep this knowledge, what I'm up to, from the enemies of the church. And the text lays great emphasis on Nehemiah's secrecy. Now, this wasn't in any shape or form a sinful secrecy, you know, whereby I'm doing something in my bedroom that's wicked and I don't want my parents to see, and I'm being duplicitous and coming up with other reasons why people shouldn't come in to my bedroom. The text is dealing with a lawful secrecy, even a wise secrecy, as we'll see more fully later. And now I'm conscious that the English word secrecy perhaps is too suggestive of a negative connotation. So maybe, and this is a better word and a better word for church, confidentiality And confidentiality is important, of course, for office bearers, because there are some things that people don't need to know, and it would be harmful for them to know. It would be a betrayal of trust, and so you don't go blabbing things around. And members, of course, will understand this, and members would understand that if there is something lawful that you need to know, you know, don't, before you ask, you know, just make sure that you're not asking it because you're nosy or because you want to gossip about it. So everyone gets the idea confidentiality is important in certain circumstances, and it was important here. And of course, this was the point of Nehemiah's night ride. Three times, verse 12, verse 13, verse 15, it mentions that he went out for this inspection at night because of secrecy. Just like Nicodemus the Pharisee didn't want to be seen openly going and asking Jesus confidential, going to ask Jesus theological questions, so he goes to visit him at night. And doing this inspection at night, it meant that people couldn't easily see what he was doing, or if they did see somebody out there, they could hardly recognize that it was him. And Nehemiah evidently realized that this offset the problem, created another problem he couldn't see as well. But weighing it up, he thought it's better to go at night. And if it's a clear sky and we can see the stars and there's a fair bit of the moon, I'll see enough. The text actually goes further than this. It tells us that it wasn't merely nighttime, but it was at a time when people were asleep. There's a difference. Now, it could be dark at 8 o'clock. But most people at 8 o'clock in our society, dark at 8 o'clock depending on the time of the year, but in our society are going to be awake. And so the text is very deliberate. It says in verse 12, I arose in the night. So Nehemiah went to bed, and then at some time later, he got up. So maybe it's 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. So it would be hard to see him if somebody was up, but there won't be that many people looking around at that time of night. Secrecy, or better, confidentiality. And there are many other details in Nehemiah 2, verses 11 through 16, that must be read in the light of Nehemiah's wise, good, holy desire for secrecy or confidentiality. Verse 11. I came to Jerusalem after this journey from Susa, the citadel, and I was there 3 days. 3 days before he made his big move with the night ride. 3 days because he needs a rest after this long journey. Most people reckon it about 3 months. 3 days to help him settle into his new accommodation. 3 days would also help to familiarize himself with Jerusalem and its people. And 3 days also so that people would stop watching him so closely. I mean, here's this guy, the new governor. He's come into town, and what sort of a guy is he, and what's he doing? People keep a lookout. After 3 days, they can't get used to him, so they're not going to be investigating what he's up to. Verse 12 states, Nehemiah speaking, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. So people knew that he'd been appointed governor over Judah. That much couldn't be hid, and the people at this stage have a right to know that. He's the governor. But they did not know, and Nehemiah at this point realized that it would not be appropriate to tell them, they did not know that his special task was to rebuild Jerusalem's walls. And for the time, he keeps that quiet. Deliberately keeps that quiet. And also, in the interests of keeping it quiet, Nehemiah, on this night ride, only brought a few men with him. Because the fewer men with him, the fewer people there are to blab. just enough men for protection. None of the men who were with him, on security detail, so to speak, none of them were riding upon a beast. That'll help keep the noise down. And so there are some at this point who suggest that the beast, unspecified, the beast on which Nehemiah rode, they reckon was more likely a donkey than a horse, because they think that donkeys are easier to keep quiet than horses. I don't know if that's the case. Maybe you know. But whether it's a donkey or a horse, if there was one that snorted a lot and got antsy, well, you wouldn't pick that one. A nice, quiet, calm one would do this particular job better. I would suggest to you, too, that Nehemiah was probably staying in Jerusalem near the Valley Gate, because that's where he started and finished his night ride. I mean, it wouldn't make sense for him to start with the Valley Gate. If he was staying up near the Sheep Gate, then he would have to take his donkey or horse clip-clopping through the streets on the way out, and then the same clip-clopping journey on the way back. Why would you do that? So he's probably going to the gate closest to where he is staying, so that he doesn't have to journey that much within the city in case there is somebody else who couldn't get to sleep that night and was up making themselves, let's say, a beverage. And you'd have to say, and the passage is very clear in this, that Nehemiah's efforts at secrecy or confidentiality were successful. His night ride wasn't detected either by friend or foe, and there were no leakers in his small party that blabbed, got home to their wives and said, "You never guess what we did tonight. We were out around the wall." "What do you think he was doing?" "He was looking at the wall. You know, maybe he's trying to..." And then it goes to the neighbor next door. This is what he's up to. And the next thing everybody knows, when they don't need to know, and it's not helpful for them to know at this stage. Verse 16 tells us that even after the night ride, Nehemiah himself didn't immediately tell people what he'd been up to and what his plans were. It says there, "Neither had I told it to the Jews, nor to the priests," who worked especially at the temple rebuilt by Zerubbabel, "nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work." He didn't even at this stage tell the people who would later be engaged in building these walls. He's come back. He thinks further about what he has seen, and he's planning the next stage in his work. Now, having explained much of the content in verses 11 through 16, and you've got the vision, Nehemiah's got the picture, Nehemiah's night ride. What then do Nehemiah's prayers, looked at them the last 2 weeks, and Nehemiah's preparations and investigations have to say to us as God's people after Pentecost? Because it's not the calling of the church today to build some literal walls around some literal city, whether Jerusalem or any other town. Well, all of this especially speaks of leadership principles in the New Testament age, particularly for ministers and elders and deacons, for people like theological professors or missionaries, for members of church assemblies or committees, and indeed for any others in positions of leadership over God's people who are outside church office bearers, and such things do arise. And so Nehemiah's book would also apply not only to sort of ordinary, regular life of an instituted congregation, a local church, but the book of Nehemiah also applies, and in a certain sense especially applies, to what we may call larger undertakings among God's people, more unusual things. like the work of church reformation. Let's say John Calvin going to Geneva the first or second time, where you need to think actually more strategically, not evilly or viciously, but more strategically. What is the situation in this city? What needs to be done? How do we go about bringing the church and city into obedience with the revealed will of God in Jesus Christ? Let's say, as a church or a denomination, you're going to establish a theological seminary. You need to start thinking clearly, laying down plans, or starting a new missionary work, or putting up a new church building. Or if you are doing large-scale and international diaconal work, such as the help given to the poor church in Jerusalem in the book of Acts, you need to think through principally the way ahead. If you are organizing a conference with a number of delegates from a large area, if you were going to start up a Christian school, that would be a lot of work. It would require a lot of effort and a lot of money. If the church is in extremely difficult times and needs to work through what we ought to do as we endure fierce persecution, how are we going to meet up? Who needs help? Are there some members of the church in jail? If, let's say, a congregation or many members of the congregation were migrating whole scale, as happened in parts of the British Isles and elsewhere in Europe in the 1600s and 1700s especially, people moving lock, stock and barrel to establish solid churches, especially in America, where there's freedom of worship. Or if you're going to establish a Christian publishing house, well, with these sorts of things in mind, let's look at the next steps that Nehemiah took, especially the various elements at the public meeting that he called for God's people, because there was a time when it wasn't appropriate, or at least wasn't helpful for everybody to know what was going on, and then there was a time when everybody needed to know what was going on. You could say, and here we're even using the language of leadership manuals for what they're worth, at the start, Nehemiah outlined the problem or the need to everybody. In prosaic terms, he said, bullet point on the whiteboard up front, the walls are rubble. Yeah. The gates don't hang as they used to. There's just a void and some charred remains. I've seen it personally and firsthand. I went out the other night and I know what I'm talking about. Oh, this guy, he knows what he's on about here. Right, okay. Gives people a little bit more confidence. Nehemiah states it in more emotional terms. It's not just that there are no walls and no gates. Because of this, we are reproached by the ungodly. They're out there laughing at us. And we feel this intensely. We are all experiencing distress. People are nodding. Yeah, we are. It's incredibly embarrassing. And you say, well, don't the people know this? I mean, they've been living there for years and decades. Well, of course they know it. And Nehemiah knows that they know it. He's not coming here at this point with new information. He even tells them as such. Verse 17, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. But he's a leader and he's starting out. Here's our problem. Here's our need. This is the pressing issue. It must be clearly stated. Now everyone agrees. This is the issue of the day. And he gets nods. The second thing is that Nehemiah states the solution. And again, it's obvious. We need to rebuild. We need to rebuild those walls. And we need to hang the gates up. And then, this will deal with the various aspects of our problem, then we're no longer going to be reproached as if the God, Jehovah, the creator of heaven and earth, is as useless as Baal or some of these other pagan deities. And then the distress and embarrassment that we feel on the cause of God our Savior will be lifted. You remember the famous words in Proverbs 29 verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish. And the people of God need to understand this is God's way in Jesus Christ, whatever it may be in particular circumstances, and this is his calling for us. You'll remember too how David put it when everybody else was cowering and apathetic. David says, is there not a cause? Come on, get with it. This guy, he's mocking us. There's a cause here, the cause of God and truth. Goliath. And that cause varies from time to time and circumstance to circumstance. Is there not a cause? We need to build up the local church. We need to deal with disunity in a congregation or a denomination. There's a cause in training up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. If nobody gets the cause, if nobody really cares about anything, and that's the worst thing that happened in a church, nobody cares. I mean, that's in one way apostasy. Nobody cares. And so nobody does anything. And nobody bothers. And if the cause may be simply existing spiritually as a Christian, because things aren't going very well, I'm just battling at the moment against discouragement and maybe even depression, well, at least you have a cause, a very personal, personal and difficult cause. Well, there's the cause. Deal with that. And if ever you're going to build something like a Christian school, you need everyone with the cause and people united in the cause. And then Nehemiah not only states the problem or need and the solution, both very obvious, but they're none the worse for being obvious, though. That's not to damn them. He makes an exhortation. And the exhortation here befits the circumstances. It's not the exhortations that you get in the previous book, that of Ezra. Let's return to Jerusalem, chapter 1. Let's rebuild the temple. No, they have returned. The temple's already rebuilt. We don't need to urge people to do that. Let's bring more Levites. That was a problem in Ezra 8. Or let's pray to God for safety on our journey, Ezra. And the returnees sought the Lord and fasted for that. Let's reform marriages, Ezra 9 and 10. Those were the causes in the book of Ezra. But here, Nehemiah, in his address to the assembled people, says, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. There's the problem. Come, and let us build the wall of Jerusalem. There's the solution. There's the exhortation. Come, let's build the wall of Jerusalem, so that we be no more a reproach. And you'll have noticed in the reading of that verse, I trust, that this raises the issue of identification. Nehemiah doesn't stand before the church of his day and say, now you people just out there, plebs in the pews, you have a problem. And this is going to involve your working to solve the problem. And oh yes, I'll be there and I'll tell you what you've got to do and boss people around and, you know, that'll make me feel good. Nehemiah, instead, throughout the whole passage, he identifies himself with the problem. He identifies himself with the solution. And he even identifies himself in the exhortation. Listen out for we and us this time. Ye see the distress that we are in, and how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we
be no more a reproach. And Nehemiah could say we and thus because he feels we and thus. And he feels that because that's the way he has been praying, even in chapter 1, months before he got over here, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He talks here about sins, the confession of sins, which we have sinned against thee, O Lord, both I and my father's house have sinned. Verse 7, we have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept thy commandments. He's a Jew. He identifies with the people of God. He confesses our sins. And though he's only been there for a while in this visit, just a few days, he's getting to know the people in Jerusalem. When he says we and us, they respond to that. They feel he is with them and part of them. And then Nehemiah reinforced his exhortation by presenting his double authorization. He explains to the people that Almighty God has called me and led me and given me this task. Verse 18, then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me. This would have included, because Nehemiah's speech wasn't just two sentences, this is a summary in Nehemiah 2, he would have informed them, presumably, that God had led him to persevering prayer in his closet for months, the first sermon. And even he'd answered that ejaculatory prayer in the emperor's palace, sermon 2, that I was Artaxerxes' cupbearer. And then people are going, oh, he's a cupbearer, he's a fairly accomplished man. He can lead us in this. He's not just some guy off the street. And then I became, by imperial appointment, governor of Judah. Yeah, it lies in his authority to do this sort of work. He's not just a scribe like Ezra. He's the governor. And now, God has told me to rebuild Jerusalem's walls. And the good hand of God in his providence, a gracious providence towards me, that good hand of God has been on me for all of this while. And I'm being directed. You'll notice here that Nehemiah, in referring to his authorization, it's different than with Moses. Moses came to the people with three miraculous signs involving a snake that had formerly been a rod and a hand becoming leprous and poured out water from the Nile that became blood. It was a more miraculous age in Exodus than in Nehemiah. But Nehemiah was equally called, as was Moses. And in a church today, with a particular congregation, the authority comes through election and ordination. No miracles and no particularly special and mysterious providences like Nehemiah. But there is a leadership, and God puts people into office. He points out also, this is the dual aspect of his authorization, I have permission and authority from Emperor Artaxerxes to rebuild this wall. And now people are going, you know what? I think we can do it. Now previously, this very same Artaxerxes had stopped all building work in Jerusalem. Ezra 4, verse 21, this was a letter from Artaxerxes, as the context clearly proves. Ezra 4, verse 21, give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded, the temple and any other earlier work on the perimeter wall, until another commandment shall be given from me. Well, now another commandment has been given from that same Artaxerxes, and Nehemiah tells the people that I have been granted imperial authority to rebuild Jerusalem's walls, chapter 2, verse 5, and also to requisition all the necessary timber from the emperor's own forestry, so that it won't, that lumber won't even cost us a penny. And the Jews like that too. Well, that's good. We can afford this, and we're going to get help. Verse 18. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which is good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And this is one indication that there are times and circumstances, even in the Lord's work, where civil permission is required. For instance, putting up a church building, going through building control. You can't just say, oh, we're the church of God. God has told me, and we're going to put up a building in this field. They say, no, you're not. No, you're not. No, you've got to get a permit. Ah, yes. That sort of thing is playing in here. And how did the people respond to this presentation by Nehemiah at this public meeting? They agreed. And what's even more remarkable is that this is one of those rare instances, even in the Bible, when there was total acceptance in the church. Because in general in the church, you know, if you're holding out for universal acceptance, you're never really going to go anywhere. But here, it was total. And it wasn't just total acceptance where everybody was on board. It was enthusiastic acceptance by the church. Wow. And then we read in the text about two exhortations. We've already heard of one exhortation. Nehemiah exhorted them all, let us build. Then the second exhortation, the people exhorted one another. Verse 18. They said, let us rise up and build. Like to take the sort of setting here, let's say I was presenting, though it wouldn't be in a sermon, that we need to put up a church building. And as soon as the Christian school, and then as soon as you walk out afterwards and everybody's turning there, yeah, we need to put up a Christian school. So it's not just the minister saying this, or someone promoting a particular cause, but everybody else exhorting one another. And it's funny I mentioned a Christian school, because that comes to mind as something that would greatly help us. But in reading Nehemiah 2 and all the things that's needed, you realize we're not anywhere near there. There's so many things we need to fall into place before you would ever get the sort of response that people gave in this passage. And this mutual exhortation itself generated and perhaps even constituted mutual encouragement. Verse 18, they say, let us rise up and build, the people in Jerusalem. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. There was something in the encouraging people in the service of the Lord that even strengthened them and strengthened their hands, and they were fully resolved. We are going to build. And that's why in Nehemiah 3, it's a big building project. And this happens both ways. Mutual exhortation leads to mutual encouragement, just as mutual complaining and gloom leads to mutual discouragement. Discouragement of all the people involved. And so no work is done because everybody's too busy moaning. Well, yeah, of course. That sort of negativity spirals round, and then everybody's hands hang down and nobody does anything. So here's how it went then. Various steps. There's preparation by the leadership in this passage. Then there's a solid, winsome presentation. Very simply, here's the problem. This is the solution. Here's the exhortation.
the leadership and the people identified together, and by the way, God has called me, and the emperor approves the whole project, has enlisted me to do it, and all the materials are there for the asking. And the people enthusiastically agree to it. You could say, to use the language of astronomy and space exploration, we have liftoff. And when you've got this space shuttle, all of the rockets, they need to fire, or else that thing's never going to get off the ground. Or else, if it does get off the ground, it's going to go just a little way, and it's going to fall back, and the whole thing is going to explode. And of course, that's just how things go in the church, especially with big projects. We need everybody on board, all the boxes ticked for the work of the Lord to progress. And you say, well, why did it work here in this passage and in other places in the Bible and outside and in church life? It didn't work. Why here? And there are a whole host of factors. There was godly and wise leadership in the form of Nehemiah. And the first thing that's mentioned, and the thing that's most emphasized in the first two chapters, is actually his own prayer. He is the man who's been praying for 4 months with fastings and great earnestness. And before that, he was walking with the Lord. And then there's that ejaculatory prayer. And what do you think he's been doing in that long, wearisome journey from Susa to Jerusalem? He's been praying, and this leads into his making careful and wise preparations, not only in Susa and the way he approached the king, but in Jerusalem, the way he approached the church. But it wasn't just one man, and nothing can be done with one person. The people themselves, by and large, and excluding all forms of perfectionism, because we're living in the real world here, the people themselves were godly. And Nehemiah knew that. He knew that even when he was in Susa. When he was praying, he said, Lord, hear the prayer of thy servant, me, and the prayer of thy servants, plural, who desire to fear thy name. Because there's a whole concert of prayer. All the true people of God have been praying this, and praying this for decades. Lord, answer our prayers and remove our shame, and get these walls up. Help us, Lord, in that work. So the people were godly, the people in that crowd that Nehemiah addressed. And their godliness showed itself in that they wisely recognized that this was the way ahead. This is what they ought to do. And this can be done. And ultimately, the answer both for, you know, how come this leader and how come these people? It was the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're not some secular company. And we say, how come this man's a billionaire and he set up an empire that reaches an every continent of the world? He must have been a great people and he had some great leaders. No, this is the church. It was God's grace in Jesus Christ. The same one who defeated Satan and the world on the cross, and who died for all the sins of his people, and he gives grace for the growth and preservation of his church and kingdom. And he worked love and mercy in the hearts of his people, so that he prepared and molded Nehemiah and the Jews in Jerusalem. And now, of course, everything is coming to a point, and in God's time, it has come for the work to be done, and it is done. And that's chapter 3. Very quickly, this general point. We move now to the opposition of the enemies. This is going to crop up. We'll say more about it later. The most basic thing to note at the start here is that any and all true works of God always face opposition from Jehovah's enemies. Now we're going to see that they always face opposition from within too. But here, they always face opposition from God's enemies. As soon as you start some good work in your own life or in your family, you get opposition. It's the same in the local church and in every sphere of divine work. The opposition
began even before Nehemiah reached Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verse 9. I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. So here's Nehemiah with his military escort as governor. He required that for protection and even for a certain amount of style. And he shows these letters of safe conduct to the rulers of the various territories he enters. And then we read about the enemies. Two enemies are mentioned. Sanballat, who from extra-biblical sources appears to have been the governor of Samaria to the north, and Tobiah the servant, which probably means the official, and he's an Ammonite, which probably means he has authority over Ammon to the east. The opposition here is not actions yet. It's not even words yet. The opposition is internal. They feel grieved. Intense grief inside them because there's a man who wants to help the Church of Jesus Christ. Oh boy, does not really just, it gets you. And these men, Sanballat and Tobijah, are, even for totally depraved sinners, extremely wicked because they're hardened and they are self-conscious enemies of the people of God. They know that Nehemiah is appointed the governor of Judah to help the Jews. They don't know yet that he's going to build the wall, but the very fact that there would come a man who wanted the welfare of the people of God, drove them up the wall. Verse 10 says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly. Just ruined their day. Or maybe the next day, maybe the whole week. Grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man, even one man, to seek the welfare of the children of God. And they had summed up Nehemiah to a T. But then, of course, the opposition intensified once word got out, that the Jews under Nehemiah were going to build the wall. Now we read of three powerful enemies. Geshem the Arabian is added to Sanballat and Tobiah. And now they've got enemies on three sides. Sanballat in the north, Tobiah in the east, and Geshem on the south. The opposition still involves the heart. They're still exceedingly grieved. And now, strangely enough, now that they're about to work, now they actually despise the Jews. They despise them even more than the wall was when the wall was rubble. Now that the fact that they're going to build a wall with that rubble and upon the foundations, they despise them and think lowly of them even more. That's kind of perverse and twisted, but that's how depravity works. And now they add to the heart sins the words of laughter and mockery. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arabian, when they heard the Jews were going to build the wall, verse 19 says, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king, Emperor Artaxerxes? And this is the truth about the Church of Jesus Christ, especially when it's doing a good work. It has opponents on all sides, and it is despised and derided by Jesus, by the enemies, just as they derided Christ himself, particularly on the cross, and now the same hatred shows itself in the church. And Nehemiah was up for it. His response was just right. He responded with strong faith in the living God. And he told them this to their face. The God of heaven, he will prosper us. And out of this strong faith in the Lord came a resolute purpose to work. The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants, will arise and build. And then just for good measure, he throws in this negative and he says to them, you know, what we're doing in Jerusalem with this wall is none of your business. None of your business. He said to them, you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. You have no portion. You have no inheritance. This isn't your land. Keep your nose out. You have no right. You have no legal authority from God or man in the emperor, in the empire, or anywhere else to say anything that's going on in our domain. The emperor has given me this authority, and I have been appointed by him as governor. You've no right on this at all. And then he says, you have no memorial. This especially deals with you have no religious memorial. You've no political, you've no legal, you've got no religious interest. Now, back off. Leave us alone. It's none of your business. And Nehemiah, and you've got to admire him here, he is unequivocal, no nonsense, and firm. The God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore, we as servants will arise and build. And you, no portion, no right, no memorial in Jerusalem. Keep your nose out of it. And next week, Lord willing, the work begins and the wall starts to go up. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for fresh light from the Scriptures, that we may understand thy word, and that the power that there is in the word of God may captivate us, because we're sinful, our minds and wills are divided, we're weak and foolish, so that we seek the welfare of the church. Grant us, Lord God, this zeal, understanding, and enthusiasm, and graciously forgive all of our many weaknesses. In Jesus' name, amen.